I want to thank you for this day that you've given us, for the freedom and the privilege that we have as we gather together as a church family under the banner and the promise and the hope of your word. We just thank you for that. My guess would be there's a number of us in the room today that are coming here and find it easy to express our thanks just because of who you are this day, this week, this season. As far as we can look back, you've always proven yourself over and over again. And so we live under the blessing of a God who always provides more than our basic needs. There's also going to be some of us here this morning, whatever path we're choosing, whatever path we're walking, whatever experience we're in right now, thanks doesn't always come easily. It's not always quick. Sometimes the burden feels really heavy. And there'll be some of us in the room this morning who are feeling that too. We want to thank you that you're the God in the middle of that as well, that our experience always shows that you've sustained us in those moments where we just felt, maybe initially we felt like you abandoned us, but the proof is always after the fact that you've actually carried us through it and then sustained us. So we thank you for that. I want to thank you, Father God, that this week, sometimes our prayers, it takes a long time that our prayers are answered. This week you showed us your presence and your consistency and your compassion. We prayed just last week for baby Christopher who was in hospital, and this Sunday, only 7 days later, he's in the building with us. And so medical science is wonderful that they can do these things, but mankind cannot claim any progress in our insight and our wonder and our science and what we can do apart from the fact that God designed us with the creative ability to do those things. So at the end of the day, it's still your hand that brought back health to this little baby boy. So thank you for that. Thank you for the family just watching over him and the opportunity that you've given us to be in their sphere as well. We have received a lot this morning already from you, God. We just thank you for that. I ask your blessing as we open your word this morning that you will reveal to us once again something of yourself, something of ourselves that will help us one more time to magnify your name for who you are in our lives. We just thank you for all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. You have received a lot of information already this morning, so I'm wondering, instead of a 30-minute sermon, can I do a 15-minute game of connect the dots? Will you play that with me? Okay, I'm giving you the option. 30-minute sermon, 15-minute game. Okay, 15-minute game. All right, let's do the game. It's maybe I use the word game. It's maybe not as fun as some games you play, but we're going to be concise about this morning and show you how in the world we get to Magnetowan First Nations from maybe a very unexpected place. I got this from Sarah, thank you. So we decided it was just about, I think about 4 years ago, we were sitting in one of our missions committee meetings, and we recognized that we had some really neat local partners. We had we work with a group called NeighborLink, who helps connect people who are in need, like right in the Lambton County area, who have specific needs that maybe can be met immediately through some financial support or some practical hands-on support. And so we're one of the partners for NeighborLink. We work with the Petrolia Food Bank. We exercise some efforts towards the Pregnancy Crisis Center. So we had some local missions partners that we were involved with. We also have international missionaries that we support through CBM. At that time, it was Rupen Das in Amsterdam, but now our missions partners through CBM are the Kennys in Africa and the Huttons in Bolivia. And so this church supports them financially, and we've been working at trying to figure out when's the next time for us to put a team together to travel to Bolivia to work with the Huttons there. And we recognized we wanted to do something kind of in between the two, and so we put together this idea of trying to find a Canadian or a regional partner who we could work with in missions, and we came across this group, Daystar. Daystar's primary ministry is ministry to the First Nations communities all throughout Ontario, primarily Northern Ontario. And so we got in touch with them. They put us in touch with the community of Magnetowan. So when we go into Magnetowan, we don't go in there representing Wyoming Baptist Church. We go in there representing Daystar. That's how they recognize us as Daystar. And so that's the focus of this morning as we think through Missions Month. That's where we land. This morning is a focus on Magnetowan and what's happened there. But in order for us to get there, I think I need to just back up a little bit and connect a couple dots for us, because I want to read for you a quote, and I'm not sure that I got this word for word, but even if I'm close, you'll get the sense of this. Chatting with somebody a little while ago, it wasn't in this church, it was with another guy who's working in different types of ministry, and he said this. We were talking about specifically our church's efforts to develop our ministry with MagnetoOne, and it's a ministry of primarily building relationships, right? Trying to find a way to build bridges of trust. This is what he said. All this talk about reconciliation with First Nations, it's just political hype to make our government, current government, look good. It's the current hot topic and the cool thing to do. Churches are just riding that because it's popular. When the hype dies down, the church's interest in it will fade as well. Ow! Ow! Pretty critical, right? I disagree with the statement, but I understand where this person's coming from. I get it. The fad and emphasis and push and political and culture, and sometimes the church rides the tailwind of that. And so this person's accusation is, yeah, you know, congratulations on doing something for First Nations in your church, but when this goes away, when it's not popular or really cool to do that anymore, the church is probably going to lose interest as well. And so what I wanted to talk about is how this was only our second trip to MagnetoOne. The discussion about trying to find a Canadian or a regional partner and the importance of First Nations ministries, that only started maybe 3 or 4 years ago for us, specific to this work. But it digs back a lot deeper than that. In the scripture reading this morning from Luke, we saw a really interesting scenario. Up until this moment that we read about in the book of Luke this morning, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, is not the preacher. He's not the Jesus that walks from town to town and heals and does miracles and preaches. Up until this point in history, he's Jesus the carpenter's son. He is nobody of consequence as far as the people around him. He's obviously studied the scriptures, but there is no ministry that he started to this point. And in Luke chapter 4, he stands up and he reads from the scroll from Isaiah. And he says some really profound things when he does this. Now, if I were to ask you, if we were to go have lunch, I'd say, hey, as precisely as you can, tell me, why did Jesus come to earth? Why did God ever present himself in human form? The typical kind of standard evangelical answer is, well, he had to die. Like, he had to be in human form so that he could die and be raised back to life for the forgiveness of our sins. And that would be accurate. But the way Jesus described his place and his purpose and his ministry was much broader than that. And he did so from reading from the book of Isaiah. So in Luke chapter 4, it says this. You heard this earlier this morning. He stood up and he unrolled it and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he, God the Father, has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for prisoners, to the recovery of sight for the blind, and to release the oppressed. He brought me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, it's not a mistake that Jesus read from Isaiah. It's not just chance. It wasn't just the scroll that they happened to hand him. It was a very, very pointed comment, because for the ancient Jew, Isaiah was one of the most powerful, one of the most poignant, one of the most in-your-face prophets that they could read. We classify it today, we say it's one of the major prophets. It's when you look at the prophetic books in your Bible, it happens to be the longest prophetic book. But Isaiah was the prophet who I'm convinced had no friends whatsoever, because the things that Isaiah had to say, they weren't necessarily friendly. They weren't the type of warm and fuzzy things. In Isaiah chapter 1, God speaks to him, to the nation through Isaiah, and basically says, you know, all these offerings that you're bringing, all this stuff you're bringing to the altar, it stinks, and I want nothing to do with it. You know, it says, it's become a stench in my nostrils. Originally, many of the offerings they brought were literally burnt offerings. They would put the offering on the altar, and the entire offering would be consumed. The entire animal would be consumed in fire. And the idea was, back in the law in Leviticus, that the aroma of that burning would be sweet to God. And he would appreciate that you brought the best that you had, the most expensive animal in your herd, the one you didn't want to lose, that's the one you brought. And you gave it to God, and you let the whole thing go up in flames as a sign of how great God had provided for you. And that would be a sweet aroma to God. And so as the Israelites are bringing their burnt offerings, God says through Isaiah chapter 1, it stinks. It's a stench to my nostrils. Have you ever walked into your house after someone's been cooking something or doing whatever, and you get certain foods? How many have a certain food that just sets you off, right? I love salmon sandwiches, but I don't get them very often because my wife can smell them from 20 miles away. It's no word of a lie. She went to work one morning. She leaves very early in the morning. She left for work one morning. I got up after she was gone, made salmon sandwiches, threw out the garbage, rinsed everything, wiped down the house with disinfectant from top to bottom. She walked in the door at the end of the day and went, "Hi, did you make salmon today?" I'm like, are you kidding me? It's a stench to her, right? You've had that experience. You walk in, you go, oh, is there something in the garbage? What's going on? What do you do when you can find the source of the stench? Do you bring it closer to you? No, you get it as far away from you as you can, right? You think about that when the next time when you read Isaiah and God says, what you're doing to me, it's a stench. Get rid of it. I want nothing to do with it. So Isaiah didn't make friends going around saying these type of things. Let me read for you a quick excerpt from Isaiah chapter 58. This is God again speaking to his people through Isaiah. For day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what it's right, and they'd not forsaken the commands of their God. They ask me for just decisions, and they seem eager for God to come near. And they say, why have we fasted? Why have we humbled ourselves? Have you not noticed, God? Listen to his response. Is this the kind of fast that I've chosen? Only for a day for a man to humble himself, to bow his head low like a reed, for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? Loose the chains of injustice, untie the cords of the yoke, set the oppressed free, and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry? To provide the poor wanderer from shelter? Or give them shelter when you see them? Don't turn away from them. They're your own flesh and blood. Then, if you do these things, your light will break forth like a dawn. Your healing will quickly appear, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call out to me, and the Lord will answer. You'll cry for help, he will say, and God will respond, here I am. And this is the prophet that Jesus reads from when he starts out by saying, this is what my ministry is going to be about. Yes, it was about preaching the good news of the gospel for salvation unto man. But Jesus himself said, on the first day, when he first read the scroll and said, I'm not just a carpenter. I'm here for something way bigger than that. What he says was, this is about good news for the poor. This is about freedom for slaves. This is about the release of the oppressed. And what you have known for hundreds of years is happening today. It's the same idea as when he says to his disciples, it's time for people to repent because the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is happening right now. Jesus made claims about himself that it's no wonder he got in trouble. He said, God has entered the world. I'm him. He and I are one. It starts with me. It all is around me, and it's fulfilled today. Fulfilled, another word to say it, it begins. It's happening right now. So this is what he says about this. This was the way he described his own ministry. Now, when I read those parts from Isaiah, did you catch what God was so upset about? God wasn't upset because he said, you stopped bringing your offerings, or you stopped doing the religious things, you stopped doing the pious things. They were doing them. You know, you go back, I mean, if you were an ancient Israelite, you could say, no fair, no fair. I have a copy of the scroll right here, and Moses said, I was supposed to bring this offering on this day and this offering then, and I've been doing all of that, God. It's not fair that you're upset with me. That's not what God was upset about. What God was upset with, in the midst of bringing all these offerings, first of all, they weren't bringing their best. They were bringing lame animals that were of no expense to them anyway. But apart from that, what he was upset about in that passage was, you weren't marrying together your offerings with compassion. You stopped caring about the people around you. You didn't care about the people that were being oppressed and that needed your help. Jesus used this really unique phrase when he talked about himself. He said, I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's an interesting phrase. You won't find that anywhere in the Old Testament apart from the Isaiah passage that he read that day. But the closest thing that we have to this idea of the year of the Lord's favor is found in Leviticus chapter 25, and it's actually called the year of Jubilee. Now, theologians are going to argue back and forth whether or not when Jesus talks about, I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, is this what he's talking about? But I want to connect some dots for you this morning and show some parallels. Because this idea of the year of the Lord's favor, the Sabbath principle from its origin was not just every 7 days take a rest. The Sabbath principle was a way to do life in every aspect. And so not only were they to rest on the seventh day, in respect to God's creation, they were to rest their fields every seventh year. There was a pattern to the way they were supposed to do life. And in fact, every seventh year, it wasn't just the land that got rest, but if there were debts between people, all the debts were supposed to be canceled every seventh year. And so if somebody found themselves destitute in hard times, in the nation of Israel, God's design was every 7 years, we level the playing field. Can you imagine what that would be like? That'd be amazing. And every seventh year, that is 7 years times seven, every 49th year, he'd say, this is a year of Jubilee. Let me read for you from Leviticus chapter 25. Count off seven Sabbaths of years, seven times 7 years, so that seven Sabbaths of years amount is to a period of 49 years. And blow the trumpet on the 10th day of the seventh month of the Day of Atonement and call out for the year of Jubilee. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each one of you is to return to his family and to the property, each to his own clan. So, every 50 years, this was God's design. It's really not enough history for us to know whether or not they actually did it, but this was God's intent. Every 50 years, it's a level playing field for everybody. No matter how good things have gone, no matter how bad things have gone, part of this complex idea of the law was that everything was put back to a level spot. In the Jubilee years, in fact, in between Jubilee years, if they sold land between one another, how do you like this? For those of you who have purchased farmland in the last 10 years, what is the price of land consistently doing? And we keep saying to ourselves, man, there's got to be a limit somewhere, right? And it doesn't seem to be. In the design that God had, the price of your land was based on how far you were from the year of Jubilee. So if you're going to sell a piece of land right after the year of Jubilee, you're going to get a really good price for that because there's a lot of crops coming into that land until the next year of Jubilee. But if you're going to sell land just before the year of Jubilee, you're not going to get much for that. It says right in Leviticus 25, lower the price because there's not many crops left in that land until it's going to be returned to who? Its original owner. Fascinating idea that God had. That every 50 years, you as a people, you as a community, you as a nation, you're going to flatten out all debts. No one, the rich and the poor, all get back to the same place. I have a hard time imagining that one group of five people could do that, let alone an entire nation, right? This was God's design. Unprecedented idea. And so the year Jubilee, all debts are forgiven. All property gets returned to its original owner. All slaves are released. In the cultures in ancient Israel, if I became destitute, if my land failed, whatever it was, I could sell myself to somebody and say, look, I'll just come and work for you. You take my land, you farm it, I'll work for you. And so I become enslaved to you. And you say, wow, what a horrible, terrible culture. Yeah, but remember, every 7 years, what happens? My debts are paid. My debts are leveled. I'm no longer a slave. So in the year Jubilee, slaves are released. All things are restored. Basically, everything that has been oppressing you, everything that has gone wrong, everything that weighs heavily on your shoulders, that gets taken off. Is this not a... I mean, I know it's we're nowhere near this today. Like, oh, this all seems foreign. But isn't this a pretty beautiful picture? Isn't this the very essence of second chances? Now, if you're a successful self-built person, if you have attained some wealth because you're a really hard-working person, you're going to struggle with this. I'll just say it on your behalf. You're going to struggle with this because what's the danger? Come on, Kyle, you're a hard-working man. Let's say you build yourself a great amount of wealth and I just squander things away and so I become destitute. What are you worried about? That in a few years, what's going to happen? Oh, you're going to lose it all. Because I get to be leveled with you. I understand that the human nature is, what about me? This is, what about the person beside you? What about the person around you? What about the person in need? This was the essence of what God designed right from the start. And Jesus picked up on it when he said, "This is what God sent me for. I've always known that what he meant is for us to care for one another, for take care of one another, to lift one another out of oppression, give one another second chances. And I'm here to proclaim that that's what I'm about." Now, the church has known this for a long time. Previous to the 20th century, the vast majority of social care in our culture was through the hands of the church. Schools and hospitals and what would be the equivalent of today of welfare, monies that help support people, that all came out of the church previous to the 20th century. And then at the start of the 20th century, there was an expansion of really kind of ungrounded liberal theology that wanted to take what we would call conservative doctrinal thinking about Christianity, and it skewed it all over the place. And one of the things that happened was the conservative Christian response to that was, "Well, we want nothing to do with that liberal theology, so we reject everything that they're about." Except one of the things that liberal theology was about is what we've called now the social gospel. One of the actually very, very good things that was promoted by liberal thinking theology was, we have a responsibility to care for people, whether or not they're Christian. We have a responsibility to love on people and support them and help them when things aren't going well for them. Now, you take a hard look through Scripture at that, and you're going to find that's absolutely true. Luke especially, through the book of Luke, talks about it over and over and over again, caring for the poor, lifting people up, helping people out. But the conservative response to liberal theology was, we reject everything you guys are about. So at the beginning of the 20th century, the church started to say, we're not getting involved. Coincidentally, at the same time in the 1930s after the Depression, and in the 60s, not too long after World War II, the government started to develop programs to help people in welfare conditions. And so the government didn't force the church out. The church had already taken a step back from care. But when the programs came in by our government, the church gave itself an excuse to say, that's social gospel. That's not, you know, the heart of what Jesus is about. We're going to preach the gospel and let the government take care of the poor. And that's not what it's about. Because Jesus himself said, it's about both. It is about both. With respect to Canada's Indigenous people, not only did the church step away from the support and the help that they needed, now you know this, but I got to say it, the church actually became the oppressor. Leah was telling me a few weeks ago in one of her classes at school, doing a First Nations history, and she said that one of the girls in her class said something like, I don't know why we have to learn this stupid stuff. I didn't do this. My parents didn't do this to Canada's First Nations people, so why are we being, you know, inundated with this? And it caused quite a debate in class that for this young girl to understand, no, it may not have come out of your hand, but do you know that we belong to the people group who pushed down Canada's Indigenous peoples? We, from the perspective of many First Nations people, we are them. We are the ones that actually caused oppression. Now, yes, it may not have been you and I, but we wear the label. We wear the label. And so we're going to have to deal with the weight that comes with that, which is why our work in Magnetowon, at least initially, is about rebuilding bridges of trust. It's tempting for us to go in there and say, we need to preach the gospel to them. We need to show them the gospel. We need to teach them the gospel. Because there's a lot of spirituality in First Nations cultures. And sometimes the careless Christian perspective is we need to get that spirituality out and replace it with Christianity. Okay, yes, I don't disagree with that. But there's a very strategic and careful way in which we have to go about that. And it's going to have to be built around freedom from oppression. Imagine this for me. What would it be like? How could our testimony to Canada's Indigenous peoples be improved if we decided as a Christian people that we are going to be the front voices in getting them out of oppression? What if we were advocating on behalf of Canada's Indigenous peoples that they shouldn't be oppressed, they shouldn't be pressed down, they should have greater opportunities and support? I mean, if we were the ones that were singing that song louder than anybody else, would we not see doors to the gospel open up that we are currently seeing closed? So there's a connection of dots here. Do I expect that all the land in Canada is going to be returned to its Indigenous peoples? No, that is absolutely not going to happen. That would I can't imagine what type of chaos that would bring in our world. But if the church had the loudest voice in saying, we want our First Nations peoples to be recognized and to be lifted out of the oppression that they've been under, I think we would be living in a different world. If we were doing everything that we could do from the church to free them from oppression, to release them from poverty, to bring the love of God, wouldn't that sound a lot more like this? And wouldn't it look a lot more like that? And so I hope that we can see the dots that are connected here that bring us to, as a church, being committed to something. I mean, Magnetowan is one of literally thousands of First Nations communities in Canada. And it's tempting sometimes to say, like, it's too big. It's a drop of water in an ocean. I'm going to go every day of the week, 24-hour, 24-7, I'm going to go with what Jesus himself said. And if this is how he described his ministry in the world, that's where I want to be. And that's where I think we should be. Let me pray. Father, sometimes we have these opportunities to stop and look and reflect and look back a little bit on where we've been. And most of the time, I hope we can celebrate. But every once in a while, we kind of look and go, oh man, if we had it to do over. And I think God, what's happening right now is we are realizing, oh, if we had it to do over. Keep it in the middle of our focus. Keep it in our sights. The way you yourself described your intention for your people and the words of Christ himself when he, on the very first day that he stepped into preaching ministry, the way he described it. Keep that at the center of our focus, because if we lose sight of that, we're going to find ourselves getting sideways in uncounted number of ways. So we thank you, God, that in fact, who you are the God of second chances. It is a terrible, uncomfortable feeling for us to think that we have actually been oppressors. A lot of us maybe can't even get ourselves to admit that yet, but we have been. And so I'm thankful, God, this morning that you are the God of second chances. So show us what a level playing field looks like today and guide us and direct us and equip us to be the ones who can bring it about in this world. Thank you, God, for that, because I pray with 100% confidence that you have intentions for this world that we haven't yet imagined. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Can I get our worship team to come on back up and help us to respond this morning in our last song?